Good morning, everyone. Thank you for joining us. As we say it again, he is risen. Happy Easter, everyone. Happy Resurrection Sunday. We know it must be Easter. John Lisi's in a suit. Everyone was in the sanctuary like early today. So, I mean, something special must be going on, right? Well, this morning, we're going to look at what might be one of the clearest and most condensed summaries of the good news of Easter. If you understand these words that we'll look at from Colossians chapter 2, you understand the gospel. If you understand these words, you cannot help but be filled with joy at Easter. At Easter, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. He's not dead. He is risen. But some of you may wonder, how did the death of Jesus, this man, God, how did his death and resurrection ensure salvation for believers? In this short passage in the scriptures, it will paint a picture about how all this was accomplished. And it leaves us really with the most important question that we can ask, each one of us at Easter, and that is, we proclaim he is alive, but we ask, are you? He is alive, am I? Well, if you have your Bibles, I'll ask you to turn to Colossians chapter 2. We don't have an insert this week for Easter, so if you have your Bibles, follow along. It'll also be up here on the screen. Just three verses this morning, and really we'll spend the majority of our time in the first two. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 13. Sorry, chapter 2, starting in verse 13. I know where I'm supposed to be. Okay. The word of the Lord says this, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, exalted and resurrected Lord Jesus, with hearts full and hands raised, we shout with joy that you are risen, and you are risen indeed. For the cross is empty. The tomb is empty. Death is empty. Satan is crushed. Hopelessness has no hope. Condemnation is condemned. What a glad and glorious day it is. Jesus, because you've been raised from the dead, we're no longer encased in our sin. The sign above us that used to declare our debt now says paid, blotted out, covered in the blood. We are now fully wrapped in your righteousness. Everything has changed and everything is changing because of this day. Victory is yours. You are the first fruits, the guarantee of a whole new order. The new creation is here and it is offered through faith, and the new creation is coming. Because of you, we've been raised from the dead. The kingdoms of this world, your kingdom, is here. It's not here fully, but we know that you are reigning and that you will reign forever and ever. And that all evil dominions and wicked authorities and malevolent powers, that they have been defeated. You have triumphed over them, putting them to open shame. And one day we will see them completely eradicated. Jesus, your death is the death of death. Your resurrection is the resurrection of all things. Oh, the wonder, the glory, the grace of it all. It's in your treasured and triumphant name we pray. Amen. Well, there's simply nothing better in my mind than a good book that has a great opening line. When you read a first opening line of a book and it just grips you, you know that that's going to be good. Maybe if you were to think through some of those books, maybe you could think of something like Moby Dick. Call Me Ishmael. right? Especially if you know any of Ishmael's character in Genesis, that really can just grip you. Wow. Why does he feel that his name should be aligned with Ishmael? It pulls you in. Fahrenheit 451 is not a book I particularly like, but the opening line just starts off by saying, "It was a pleasure to burn." There was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. That's from Voyage of the Dawn Treader, C.S. Lewis. Throw a little Tolstoy in here. Anna Karenina starts out by saying, "Happy families are all alike, but every unhappy family is unhappy in its own way." Pretty deep. Of course, the best book that you could ever read, ever open up, has also what I would consider the best line ever. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning, God." For my money, outside of the Bible, of any book that was created by man, I go to a book, and I know that we're mixing holidays a little bit here when I quote Dickens and A Christmas Carol, but I read this every year during the Christmas season, and many of you are familiar with the way it starts off, but it's so good. The first line, "Marley was dead to begin with." There's no doubt whatsoever about that. The register of his burial was signed by the clergyman, the clerk, the undertaker, the chief mourner. Scrooge signed it. And Scrooge's name was good upon change for anything he chose to put his hand to. Old Marley was as dead as a doornail. A little bit later, down, about a paragraph down, he says again, "There is no doubt that Marley was dead. This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come from the story that I am going to relate." Now we start there, because that's where our passage for this morning begins. It's where the good news of salvation begins. It's where Easter begins. It all begins under the shroud of death. You see, the Marys did not wake up early that first Easter Sunday expecting to find an empty tomb or a resurrected Jesus. They expected to mourn together. They came to the tomb carrying spices and ointment to anoint a dead body. We can assume that the women who visited that tomb oh so early that morning probably didn't sleep all that well the night before. Now, in one sense, we can relate to that. I know that my children don't sleep very well before Christmas or before Easter because of the excitement of the day to come. But with these women, it was not excitement that had overcome them. It was grief. It was mourning. It was confusion. We can be sure of one thing. The women expected to come to the tomb that morning and see the same thing that everyone has ever seen in the history of the universe when they've come to a tomb or a catacomb or a memorial. They expected it to contain a deceased body. Boy, were they surprised. The glorious good news of Resurrection Sunday begins in the pain and the darkness of death. It does not leave us there, but it starts there. John chapter 21 is the empty tomb chapter. And it doesn't begin this way, but it could begin with those same words that we read from Dickens. "There is no doubt that Jesus was dead. This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come from the story." Nothing wonderful for the world. Nothing wonderful for each and every person in this room. He was dead, and then he wasn't. He is risen. Okay, we need a little bit better than that, guys. I'm wearing the suit coat. I got the pocket square going. I need a little bit better here. He was dead, and then he wasn't. He is risen. Right. The tomb is empty. Death is defeated. He is alive. The question is, are you? The aim of our passage for this Easter is to explain how Jesus' sacrificial death, his resurrection, and his triumphant victory over evil has provided a way for all who trust in Christ to experience eternal life. He is alive, And Colossians leads us to how you can be alive as well. Dead to begin with. Like the Dickens classic, the good news of the gospel begins in death. And just like Marley, our personal story starts out with death. The scripture tells us in no uncertain terms that we are dead to begin with. Dead, not sick, not lame, not sleeping, not mostly dead. For any of you Princess Bride fans who grew up with that, right? Billy Crystal's character. No, just plain old dead. We are dead to begin with. Verse 13. We good, Brandon? Okay. Verse 13, and it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." In fact, the Bible tells us not only that we are dead, it tells us that we are all doubly dead. That everyone sitting in this room right now, I think of all these new babies that were born, even from these fresh babies like the Complins and the little Wright and Lisi babies, all the way up to the seasoned saints who are about to pass on to their heavenly home. The scriptures declare explicitly and unmistakably that every human being is either spiritually dead right now or that you were once dead and have been made alive through faith in Christ. There is no middle ground. There are no exceptions. There is no mostly dead. The Bible says that all are dead, and that some have been reborn through faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, the scriptures say that humanity is not just dead, but doubly dead. Doubly dead in our sins and trespasses. Now, what do I mean by that? How can someone be doubly dead? It sounds about as silly as being mostly dead, does it not? Well, first, the Bible teaches that all people are born with a sin nature. Can we get there, Brandon? I don't know. It should be on the outline to the sin nature. Okay. All right. Well, you don't have an outline, and I guess we're not going to have one up here for a while. One can rightly say that we are all born spiritually dead. This is a truth that sets Christianity apart from all other religions of the world, that people are born sinners. The Holy Scriptures teach that each person born into this world comes in it with the stain of original sin. They enter the world spiritually dead. This is unique. You will find that other philosophies and religions teach that humanity is born neutral. Or you might learn that that people are born good and that they're only corrupted by the world. Right? That kind of thinking really has infiltrated our culture. Like they think, you know, if I only could get back to the way I was, the way I am deep down inside. If I look inside and find out who I really am, well then I can be whole. I can be good. I can be right with God. But in opposition to that, Christianity teaches that each person is born with a sin nature that condemns us all to spiritual death. We don't look in, we look up. Genesis teaches that in the beginning, again, another opening line of a great, great book, that in the beginning God created an absolutely perfect world, a world without sin, without corruption, without death. He called his creation very good in Genesis 1, verse 31. The Garden of Eden was this perfect environment for the first perfect humans, yet even in that environment, evil tempted Adam, and he chose to disobey. The punishment for this rebellion was physical and spiritual death. When that first couple disobeyed God, they lost their perfection. They lost their fellowship with God. They were rejected from the garden, and most importantly for our understanding today, their fundamental nature was changed. It was corrupted forever. From that point on, sin and death became part of all creation. Like when you throw a stone into a pond, a still pond, and those ripples just continue out and out until they hit all the banks of the shore. The ripples of Adam's one sin spread out and affected all of creation and all of future humanity. That first sin is in the seed of every human born. It is wrapped up and tangled into the double helix of our DNA. Romans 5:12. So do we not have anything, Brandon? Can you send someone back to my office and just try to figure it out from my computer? Because I know it's all working on my computer. Thanks. It's just that we have a lot of passages to go through, and we're going to be here all day if I have to read them all. My sword drills are not as great as they once were because of technology. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Right? This is quite extensive. All men, all sinned. People are not born good because every one of us has been affected by Adam's sin. The Bible says that there are no exceptions to this. If you go to 1 Corinthians 15, 22 and 23, you see the same thing, that it has spread to all men. Adam's sin, the one man, has condemned all men. Now, I understand that this sort of principle is hard to imagine. When you see a beautiful little baby, only a few weeks old, and you think, oh, it's perfect. You know, we put these pictures up when people in our families have their babies, and you think, certainly this little baby cannot be sinful. Certainly it cannot have a sentence of spiritual death figuratively hanging over its head. And yet, as all parents know, before too long, that sin nature starts to grow and show itself, does it not? And it comes out not because this young child was taught to disobey, but because it is its very nature. That's the first half. We are sinful and therefore spiritually dead by nature. Here's the second half. We are sinful and therefore spiritually dead by choice. So here's the other half of this doubly dead. We not only possess a sinful nature that testifies against us, but we also willingly choose to rebel against God's divine will for us. The word translated as trespass in our passage today is the Greek word parapetoma. It adds a different flavor than the more general term for sin that you see in the New Testament. Normally, you read the New Testament, you see the word translated English as sin. It is the Greek word hamartia. About 250 times that's used in the New Testament. But this particular word, parapetoma, is used under 20 times. And although its definition sort of overlaps and we can't get too crazy with our word studies at times, in general, parapetoma talks about a willing rebellion against God's will, rule, and order. It is this choice to break a rule, willfully choosing to do what we know we shouldn't, or willfully choosing to not do what we know that we should. It's a willful trespass of defiance. And therefore, we are doubly guilty, doubly dead by nature, and dead by choice. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 gives us some guidance here as well. Now, the book of Colossians and Ephesians are sort of sister letters. They cover many of the same topics together, and they cross-reference one another in ways that are very helpful. But if you look at chapter 2 of Ephesians, it speaks in some of the same language. He says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. So here's both those words, parapetoma and hamartia. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Sinful by nature, sinful by choice. You can see the very clear two different. There are those that have been made alive in Christ, and there are those that are following the ways, it's called the prince of the power of the air, are following the devil. There's only two categories. There are some of you that are here today and you have not chosen to follow Christ. But you hear that and you're saying, okay, well, I'm not following Jesus, but I'm definitely not following the devil. Really? Especially as you see there, and it talks about, and I would say to you, well, do you follow out your own desires and your own thoughts and mind? Because that is what the scriptures say is following the devil. You may not feel like you're walking lockstep behind Satan, but that is the truth. There's only two categories. Now, as if being doubly dead were not enough, the Bible says that we were also completely alienated from God the Father and his kingdom. If you see here in verse 13, we got it, right? You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. And you think, okay, well, what does that mean? Let's not get tripped up by that phrase, uncircumcision of the flesh. When the Bible is saying there, it's using an uncommon term, although it would have been very familiar to Jews that were reading this. But it's saying that we have no natural relationship with God, no claim to be part of his family or his people. Much like Adam's expulsion from the garden in Eden due to his sin, so too does our sinful nature, our doubly dead nature, result in having no rightful place in the kingdom of God. In Old Testament Hebrew culture, physical circumcision was this sign of being part of God's people. It was this covenant between God and his people. So what the scriptures are saying here is that because of our sin, it doesn't only reveal that we're spiritually dead, it also testifies that we're outsiders, that we're alienated, that we're excluded from God's coming kingdom. Isaiah 59:2 says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. 2 Corinthians 6:14, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? 1 John, we studied last year, 1 John 1:6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we do not practice the truth. Holiness and sin cannot exist together. There must be a separation. Therefore, we're told here that we're doubly dead. We're expelled and separated. And even more than that, we have an IOU of punishment hanging over our heads. An IOU of punishment testifying against us with its legal demands. I was just looking at how long this is. I don't watch the show, the cartoon, The Simpsons, but I know it's been on forever, and I just typed it in. And it came on air when I was 9 years old. And I'm going to be 45 in July, you know. So it's been going on for a long time. And I remember there was a period of time where I was watching it. And one of the things that they were doing, which stood out from any other show at the time, was that the entry credits, like the opening credits, changed every week. Bart, the son, was in school, in detention every week. But every week he was writing a new reason why he was on detention. He was writing on the blackboard, and it would be saying something like, you know, I will not call my, you know, teacher, you know, whatever, something like that. But he would be repeating it over and over again. Every week it would be this different sentence, this different punishment that he was writing, hanging over his head as he's this little boy way up here. In a similar way, what verse 14 describes is a record of our wrongdoings that testifies against us, that is hanging over our head figuratively. It refers to a common custom in the first century and before. If you owed someone a debt back then, you didn't get a phone call. You didn't get a collections letter in the mail. Instead, what you would do is write up a note of your indebtedness. And it was a legal document that spelled out every penny that you owed. Your name, the amount, the terms. Usually it was actually written in your hand, or at least signed by your own hand, as proof of the obligation. This note wasn't just filed away in a drawer. We get our tax things throughout the year and we just kind of maybe stuff them in a folder. But this note, this IOU of indebtedness, was often posted publicly. Maybe it was nailed to your door. or maybe to the town gate, but it was out in the open for everyone to see. It was this constant reminder, testifying to your liability. You're in debt. You're guilty. Payment is needed, and payment is needed soon. In the first century, this debt would often be money or property or labor. But here in the scriptures, it describes a debt of punishment that we deserve because of our sin nature and our sin choices. Similar to how we might say in our day today that a criminal has a debt to society, we learn here that we have a record of debt, of punishment because of our sin. And that debt, Romans 6:23, the wage of our sin is death. So the picture is clear. We have a record of sin, a record of debt that is hanging over our head, and it is death. A spiritual IOU declaring our guilt before a holy God. Notice too that it is a record of debt that stands against us. It is an indebtedness that is hostile to us, that seeks to accuse us and convict us. We're also reminded there that nobody has a record of credit nailed to their door. No one has something nailed to their door or the gate that says, hey, this guy is rich. He's done several good works and good behavior, has a sincere heart. He's okay with me. No. Each person exists with an IOU of punishment over their head. And Hebrews 9:27 says that just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment, that payment is coming due. All this means that the gospel starts in the dark. The good news starts in the dark. You can't have the good news unless you realize you're in the dark. So if you're taking notes, we're all dead men walking. Doubly dead in sin, sinful in nature, sinful by choice. We are also completely alienated from God. We have no claim to his kingdom. Our sin causes us to be expelled from the presence of God, just like Adam was from the garden. And additionally, we have this record of debt hanging over our heads, an IOU of incalculable debt that is ever before us, always reminding us, always weighing us down, declaring our guilt to the world. And we also know the collection is coming soon. But friends, that is the beginning of the gospel. That is the start of the good news that Christ came to proclaim. And sure, maybe you don't like hearing all that dark stuff on Easter Sunday. We got the pastel dresses and the press suits, colorful jelly beans. We got, you know, bacon cooking out there, right? I don't know if we do. I hope we do. But the good news is only good if we understand our true status without God, how we would be without this day. One could accurately reapportion Dickens' words that we are dead to begin with. There is no doubt that we are dead. This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come from the story of Easter. We were dead. If this were not true, there would be no need for Easter. If we could save ourselves, if we could bring ourselves to life, then Jesus would not have needed to die. And Good Friday would not be good. But we are dead. Christ did suffer so that through faith we might be made alive. Reborn for eternal life and for a triumph over evil. That's where our passage moves next. That you who are dead in your trespasses, now God has made alive together with him, forgiving us all our trespasses, canceling the record of debt that stood against us. He has set it aside, nailed it to the cross, disarmed the rulers and authorities, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Though we were all dead, God has made many alive. How does a dead person bring themselves back to life? Can a dead person, if your heart stops, can you just roll over and grab the paddles that are back there and just go, oh, I guess I need these? Can a man who has nothing pay an incalculable debt? Of course not. A dead man can do nothing for himself. He cannot see, he cannot think, he cannot act. A poor person cannot earn enough, cannot work hard enough, cannot make even a dent in his debt. Only a divine action can quicken the dead. Only a divine action can solve the problem of our double death, our banishment, and our indebtedness. But that is precisely what we see here. Although all are dead to begin with, God's grace has made many alive. The good news of Easter is that God can undo both our sin nature and our sin choices. God regenerates some, giving rebirth, making some alive in Christ through faith. All were once dead, but now many can find life through faith in Jesus. Some can be born again as a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 18 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, this is as we talked about before, Paul doesn't talk about believers as Christians. He doesn't use the words. He talks about them as being in Christ, united. So if anyone is united to Christ through faith, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come, and this is from God, who through Christ has reconciled us to himself. Or consider John 3:3. He says, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So how does God solve the problem of our sin nature? Well, it's spelled out very simply for us. For those who repent and trust Christ, their sinful nature, their sinful choices are all taken up in this rebirth. They are reborn as a new creation. The condemnation of the original sin, though it still stains us, it doesn't mean we'll never sin again. But that original sin, that condemnation from the original sin nature is gone because we become a new creation. We are reborn. It is stripped off of us. Therefore, our nature is remade through faith in Jesus. And our trespasses are forgiven. The passage says that God has made us alive together with Christ, having forgiven our trespasses, our conscious sin of rebellion against God. They are forgiven for those who repent and believe in Jesus. This clears up the second part of the doubly dead status. First, we are remade, then our sins are remitted. They're forgiven. That is the good news of the gospel. That is the marvelous climax of this story. But how is it possible? Because here's the problem. God cannot simply overlook our sin. We have that big record over our head. He can't turn his head away from that. He's holy. He is just. He is righteous. His attributes are an essential part of his nature. So he can't just turn aside. If he were to simply write off our sin and look the other way, he would cease to be God. A God who winks at evil and pretends he didn't see it is no God at all. Yahweh's justice demands punishment or demands payment. And at the cross, that payment was made in full. Not swept under the rug, but settled by blood. Paul gives us three vivid pictures in verse 14. So first we had these three pictures of our sin nature and our death. But now in verse 14, we have three vivid pictures of how this forgiveness and new life is applied to those who repent and believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord. Verse 14 says, by canceling, there's one, the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, took away from us, and three, nailed it to the cross. Sin is blotted out by the blood, separated from us as far as the east is from the west, and it is nailed to the cross. I'm going to consider each of those pictures for just a moment. First, our sin is blotted out or covered by the blood of Christ. The ESV says, canceled the record of debt that stood against us. The word rendered as canceled could also be translated as wiped away or blotted out. I prefer that term, blotted out, because I think it fits this picture that the apostle is drawing better. You see, in the first century, writing was normally done on papyrus that would be covered with wax. It was not easy, as you could imagine, to just erase something that had been written. Remember when we were in grade school, we'd have every year, you'd have that list of supplies to bring to school. And what was always on there, no matter what, was a number 2 pencil, right? Didn't you always just really want to have a number 1 pencil? Maybe that says something about me. But you had to have these number 2 pencils, and they had to have a good eraser, right? But you realize that after a couple weeks into school, some of the erasers were getting old, and you know, you turn it over, and you try to use that eraser, and it would just leave a big orange streak right across your paper because it was, you know. Or you get later in the year, and you're trying to use the pencil that just has that little tiny little bit on there, and all of a sudden, it catches that metal edge, and it just rips across. Point is, just like that, in first century Palestine, you were not erasing anything. At best, you were blotting it out. At best, you were covering it up, like we maybe used to do with a bottle of whiteout before the backspace key was developed. But that's what's happening here. The scriptures say that a believer's sins are blotted out. They're not erased, they're not overlooked, but instead they are covered by the blood of Christ. Covered through his substitution. Here's what I want you to imagine. We've already identified the record of debt in this passage as this note of indebtedness that was common in that time. Now, what I want you to imagine is not just a general note of indebtedness, but I want to imagine a list of your sins, your indebtedness to God, your long, long list of sins and the punishment that you deserve, all that you've ever done, stretching out from where you're sitting, down the aisle, down the door, into the parking lot. Just think of everyone, just one little one after another on a big roll. We'll see if this works. I didn't try this before. It sort of does. Right there to Tim Wheeler. Imagine that long, long list that you carry. But then I want you to think out. Think about that record. But imagine Christ taking that list and one by one folding it. Tightly, tighter and tighter and tighter until it was scarcely bigger than the length of his hand. And as he goes to the cross, he puts it behind his hand. And when those nails go through, imagine the blood. The blood pumping out of his hands, his wrists. But imagine that saturating your list of sins and indebtedness. Blotting out the list of your sins, covering it, paying for it with blood. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6 says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, each to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Tie that in with Galatians chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. The IOU of punishment is blotted out, not because it's forgotten, not because it's overlooked, but because it is paid. A payment of substitution. The sins of those who believe in Christ is paid, blotted out, covered in blood. Now the Hebrew law required that once a year on the Day of Atonement that the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of the Lord. He would go in first and he would sacrifice a bull for his own sins. But then he would take the blood of a perfect goat, a goat chosen to represent the people of Israel. He would bring that blood into the Holy of Holies before the presence of God, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat on the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. It was an act that was not symbolic. It was not a rote ritual, but was done once a year as God had appointed so that God might turn away his righteous wrath against the people because of their sin. The goat was a substitute taking God's wrath. Theologically speaking, we call this propitiation. It is the satisfaction of God's justice through the substitution of another. The goat's blood didn't cancel the sin, but it did appease God's anger for a time. It was a down payment, if you will, pointing towards a fuller, final sacrifice that would come through Christ. A once and for all, perfect and spotless blood that could cover all the sins of the faithful. Punishment covered by the blood of Christ through faith. And punishment totally separated for the redeemed in Christ. Verse 14 says that the record of debt is not only blotted out, but it says it is set aside, meaning it is completely removed. We think of Psalm 103:12, for as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And once that IOU is paid, it has no authority to accuse us any longer. It cannot condemn us. We must not forget that on the Day of Atonement, which I just talked about, there actually was a second goat. It was known as the goat for Azazel, or the scapegoat, as we often call it. It served as a different but a very important function. The first goat that was sacrificed, like that was the propitiation, but this second one was left living, at least for a time. The high priest would come and place both hands on its head and confess the sins of the people over the goat. And then it was driven off into the wilderness, symbolizing the removal of their sin from the camp. It bore the sin away. It also happened that the wilderness was to the east, and the tabernacle where the propitiation happened was to the west. Theologically speaking, we call this act expiation, the removal of sin and guilt. And these two aspects work together in that day to provide a temporary atonement. But even more than that, they foreshadowed the work of Christ. How his sacrifice both satisfied God's wrath as well as carried away the sins of the redeemed once and for all. And then finally we hear it is nailed to the cross, affixed over us, not as a debt, but now as a testament to our freedom from punishment. We are all familiar this time of year of the sign that was hung over Jesus at his crucifixion. Jesus, King of the Jews. In a similar way, we can think about at Easter how each believer has a sign hanging over their head. A blood-soaked record of debt that says paid. It's no longer a shameful declaration of indebtedness hanging on the door or hanging over the town gate, but it is a proclamation of victory that eternally declares this is a child of God paid for by the blood of Christ. Sin canceled, sin set aside, sin nailed to the cross. Now, that is gospel. That is good news at Easter. And it doesn't end there with verse 15 saying that then he went on to disarm the rulers and authorities, putting them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. There's so much we could say about a verse like that. This final picture here is probably supposed to be sort of alluding to a Roman victory parade. Back in those days when Rome would conquer an enemy, they would march into Rome with the defeated generals, and they would often be stripped of their clothes and kind of kicked around, and just to show their great, great triumph. As much we could say about a verse, but what I really want to think about as we leave is just the reversal that this shows. Think about Jesus in the Passion Week. Betrayal in the garden. Coming against him with weapons. Putting him to open shame. Parading him through the streets. Slandering him. Casting lots for his clothes. Caiaphas and Pilate sort of flexing their earthly and political power over him. And 3 days later, at Easter Sunday, Christ has the victory. He disarms and strips the rulers of their authority, triumphing over them. Parades his conquered enemies in a shameful procession. It is the triumph of Easter. It is also the great reversal of our situation. Remember, as we read back in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3, that we are dead in our trespasses and sin. And it says that we too used to be in a procession. We used to be following the prince, the power of the air. We were following the devil. And yet now we know that those who have trusted in Christ are involved in a different parade. We triumph with Christ. Our enemies are disarmed, stripped of their power. They cannot accuse us. They have a toothless bite. They cannot condemn us because our sins have been blotted out, covered, paid for, removed by the sacrifice of Christ. Are you ready to enter the parade? Well, we began today by saying that the gospel starts in the dark, and it does. The good news of Easter does not start with bunnies and lilies and pastels and the smell of waffles in the lobby. It does not start in triumph. It starts with the tomb. It starts with a holy God, a sinful people, an IOU of death over everyone's head. But thanks be to God, it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there for all who have repented and trusted Christ. For the redeemed, that note of debt is blotted out by the blood. It is removed from us and nailed to the cross. The blood has blotted out the record. The grave is empty. The triumphal procession is ongoing. The king is alive, but are you? Have you made the decision to personally repent and believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior? The only way one can move from death to life is through faith in Jesus Christ. Will you ask him now? We're about to close with a song. But if you're not yet in the kingdom, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, let me ask you to not sing today. Instead, pray. Pray from the heart. Admit that you are a sinner, that you are dead. Confess that you believe that Jesus was both God and man and that he died on the cross to blot out sins, your sins. Then ask that he come into your life as personal Savior and Lord, because he is risen. He is alive. Are you?